Please take your Bible and turn to Psalms 127 and 128. On my Bible, they're on the same page. They may not be on yours and yours, but that's all right. We'll be looking at these two psalms together. They're twin psalms, both of them about the family. Some animals, like the fierce wolverine, live alone except for a very brief mating period. But many others lives in groups. And names for those groups. The most natural basic grouping for human beings is a family. But for animals, well, you have a herd of cows. For sheep, what is it? It's a flock, okay? A pride of lions, okay? A colony of ants, okay? Might be a couple of answers for that one, I suppose. You have a troop of baboons. A lot of things applied to birds. One of them is a flight of birds. A swarm of, what swarm? Bees, insects, sure, okay. A flock of geese that's not in flight is a gaggle. A flock of geese in a flight is a skein. And those are things that most of us never pay any attention to unless we're looking at a list like that on the internet. But the most basic natural grouping for human beings is the family. The family is the God-ordained fundamental unit of society. Some families are small, two or three people. Others include three or four generations, all living in the same house. Some people have no family. They live alone. And they often feel that lack as a great burden. But God has a place for them. God has a place for those who need to live alone, who don't have a family. He will not desert them if they turn to Him. Related families may form clans or tribes. Unrelated people live in villages and cities and countries. But the family is fundamental. Today's Mother's Day, and since I've been preaching from the Psalms these last few months, I decided to take a couple of family psalms that come together, Psalm 127 and 128. Pastor John read 128 a few minutes ago. Follow along as I read 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. In these psalms, these two psalms together, we see, first of all, the blessings of a godly family. That's the first thing we'll be looking at, the blessings of a godly family. There are many of them, of course, but we'll see a couple of them here, and those are the ones that we'll touch on. The first of them is a good wife, a good wife. In Psalm 128 and verse 3, he says, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house." Now, a fruitful vine means she bears lots of children. I'll come to children in a minute. But a good wife is a great blessing from God. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It's a good thing to find a wife. Proverbs 19:14, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." You might also say a prudent husband is from the Lord, too. The Bible doesn't have a verse that says that, but it's surely true. Lots of prudent wives have imprudent husbands, unfortunately. Men, if you have a faithful wife who cares well for your home and children, if you have them, you should treat her as a gift from God. The Bible praises women who are chaste, prudent, diligent, not gossips, not wasteful. A woman who loves God and who seeks to serve Him is a great gift. You should treat her well. Some men take better care of their cars than they do of their wives. Some men spend more time producing a well-manicured lawn than they do cultivating the spiritual health of their wives. Some men talk more to their golf buddies or their drinking buddies than they do to their wives. Men can find places to hide out with their guy friends to the neglect of their wives. So the first thing I want to say is to encourage you men who are married to take care for your wives, and you young men who may soon be married in a few years, to care for your wife as though she were your hand or your foot, because the Bible says that God makes husbands and wives to be one flesh. And you wouldn't abuse your own hand, you wouldn't abuse your own foot deliberately. You'd take care of those things. You watch out that you don't stub your toe in the middle of the night. Well, I do sometimes. I don't always watch out. But you take care of the members of your body. And so, husbands, that's the first thing to say to you. The second blessing of a godly family that our text mentions is sturdy children. Obviously, not every family has children. But if God does give children, they're a blessing. I call them sturdy children because of verse 3 in Psalm 128. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Olive trees eventually produce fruit. They begin to bear after 4 to 8 years. Don't reach full production until maybe 15 or 20 years after they're planted. And in Bible times, children were supposed to grow up, and they were supposed to produce grandchildren. But they were also supposed to help their parents. Their fruitfulness means that they're also to help their parents. They helped in the fields. They helped with the flocks. And when the parents became old, they cared for and provided for their parents. That was Social Security in the old days. A big family. Your kids fed you when you were too old to feed them. We're looking forward to that, huh? Yes, well, anyway, Bethany says she has a room for us, so who knows? Who knows? But beyond that, the other thing about olive trees is that they're sturdy. It doesn't compare children to flowers and grass that quickly die and then wither and they're gone. It's a blessing when your children grow up to be strong and productive. Psalm 127 uses a different metaphor. Verses 3 through 5, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The gate of the city is where most important business was transacted. The elders of the city witnessed buying and selling of property, and they judged disputes between citizens. And a man with godly children would have standing in the community. He wouldn't be a nobody. He wouldn't be looked down by the other men. And then in his old age, his children would be his defense. They would be his arrows against poverty and loneliness. If God has given you good children, children who love and care for you, that is a great blessing. Not everybody is able to have that. I know that, and that's a difficulty for many people. But we need to remind people in our day that children are a blessing, because not everybody realizes that anymore. Birth control and abortion have combined to make children seem like an extra, an add-on, an option. An unnecessary part of marriage, kind of like deciding whether to buy a house or to rent, whether to, have vacation in Florida or Maine, whether to have children or not. It's just kind of like that. People need to be reminded that children are a blessing, a gift from God. I see our grandchildren have appeared on the screen up there. I didn't tell Heather to do that, but there they are. We didn't get a picture like that when they were all together last year. But it just happened, the year before, I think, that they all sat down and they were all laughing and somebody had a camera. You know, when does that happen? Why don't people want children? Well, some of them just don't want to be bothered with the little rugrats and ankle biters, you know. They want to live their own self-centered life for pleasure and excitement and fooey on children. Others would like to have children, but they're fearful. They wonder, can I really raise children in this very difficult, changing age? Or they worry about their jobs and the financial security they'd like to offer their children. And to people like that, we need to say that children are a blessing from God. God does not give every blessing to every person. Not all of us are rich. Not all of us are healthy. Not all of us have children. But if God does give any of those things to us, they're His good gifts to us. And I don't remember when I was in my 20s and when we were going to have children, I don't remember obsessing about whether or not we could raise them. And I don't think people in my generation did much of that. They weren't all that fretful about it. But somehow that sort of attitude has crept into many young families today. God will give you the ability to raise your children if you follow His word and listen to Him and look for wisdom from godly older people. You can do it, even though you may not have had a good upbringing yourself, or even though you see people around you whose families are falling apart. You don't have to be in despair over that. In these things, the first thing we see then is the blessings of a godly family. But the second is the building of a godly family, the building of a godly family. Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in his sleep. Now, in these verses, we see two activities or two works, the work of human beings and the work of God. As we think of a godly family, we need to think first about the obedient work of the parents. The obedient work of the parents. The psalm does not say that people should sit on their tail ends watching steadfastly a pile of lumbers, nails, wire, cement, shingles, whatever. Just sit there and watch it assemble itself into a house. Come on. Go, go, go. Hey, Lord, build it. No, it doesn't. Doesn't say that. We labor. We labor. That's part of the thing. The obedient work of parents. Just as you need to be intentional about building a house, you need to be intentional about teaching your children the Word of God and scriptural principles of living. Let's step aside from family and go to schools for a second. Many Americans recognize that the public schools can't take care of all the educational needs of their children. Schools are always trying to involve parents in the teaching of their kids. And many, many parents work hard at that. Children are much more likely to become good students if they watch almost no television and play almost no computer games in the very, very early years of their life. I've read studies about that several times, and somebody mentioned it again to me just this week. People who use the television as a babysitter when children are, you know, 1, 2 years old, often do damage to their ability to concentrate. Fortunately, some manage to survive that anyway, but it is hard. Studies suggest that the overstimulation of very young children can be harmful to their development. On the other hand, children do much better if their parents spend time reading to them, playing games with them. And children from that background often enter kindergarten knowing their numbers, their colors, and by first grade, maybe they're reading a little bit. Now, Sean and Lisa understand that. So those are our son and daughter-in-law in Turkey. They have worked with their children at home because, obviously, they have to learn Turkish, they have to learn English, They have to learn, you know, both sets of things at the same time. And kids can do that. But most Turks apparently don't have that concept of teaching their kids at home. In Turkey, people are very specialized. You go to a bakery for bread, and there are several bread stores within a couple of blocks of Sean and Lisa's house. There used to be a store across the street that sold nothing but Turkish Delight in a dozen different flavors. I don't know if there's a general hardware store in Sean's town. He wanted to fix his sink, put on a new faucet, so we had to go to a store, and it was a very tiny little store, and that's about all they had was faucets and a few little plumbing things like that. If he wanted to buy nails, he'd have to go to a different store. If he wanted to buy a wall switch for his, for the electrical, he'd have to go to a different store. Everything is really compartmentalized. Well, that concept even affects Turkish education. Sean and Lisa's closest neighbors across the hall are both medical doctors, highly intelligent, very well trained. One of their kids is the right age to play with Kirsty. But these intelligent people made no effort to teach their daughter at home. Why? Well, that's the job of the education specialists. We aren't educators. That's not our specialty. Why should we try to teach our children? We haven't been trained to do that. Okay. Now, unfortunately, many people take that kind of attitude about the spiritual education of their children. It's the job of the church. I'm not trained to do that. No, it is not the job of the church. The church is your helper. But you must be obedient to God. You must work at training them. You might look at Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. It's a famous passage that relates to this. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. Moses is giving, has given to Israel the law of God. He's reminded them of it again. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." That's the obedient work of parents and of grandparents and of aunts and uncles in a family. Even those who have no children of their own can often have this kind of influence on children in their larger family circle. Well, that's the obedient work of parents, but that's not enough. We have to look at the effective work of the Lord, because God's work is what produces the final results in anybody's life. And so he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Well, you're supposed to be working at building your house, but unless the Lord builds it, it will be in vain. "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." Yes, you're supposed to have watchmen in your city in those days. They're supposed to be on the walls looking for the enemy. But unless the Lord guards the city, their watching will be in vain. God is the one who reaches down into the darkness of human hearts and turns on the light. Only God can change a hell-bound sinner into a son bound for heaven. And only God can give parents the wisdom they need to raise their children. Therefore, we ought earnestly always to pray humbly and dependently upon the Lord for our children, for our grandchildren, for our nieces and nephews, for the children in our circle. When our children turn out well, we cannot take the credit for that. We have to give the honor and glory to God, because we know that there are families where the parenting has been good and the children have not all turned out well. Children make their own decisions. And God is the one who reaches down. You should always turn off your cell phones. Okay, what was I talking about? Oh, yes. I never get messages. Okay. The people who give messages are all here. But not all of them, apparently. It's probably somebody wanting me to buy a Subaru or something. I don't know. Okay. Or a Mazda. Good luck. Where were we? Okay. Only God can change the heart. And it's God's Holy Spirit who reaches down into people's hearts, turns them around, and brings them to Christ. God does this for his elect children. We are not in the electing business. God is in the electing business. God is in the choosing business. If it were up to us, we would choose different people from the ones that God chooses, certainly. Everybody we know and everybody we love. And so we are always humbly dependent upon God. And because it's God who is the one who reaches down into people's hearts, and it's not just our persuasiveness and our effectiveness and our brilliance that brings people to Christ or changes their lives, therefore we come to God and plead earnestly with him for the salvation of our loved ones. The interesting thing is that the strongest words that the Apostle Paul had to say about election and predestination occur in Romans chapter 9. And then he begins chapter 10 by saying that his heart's desire and his prayer for his people in Israel is for their salvation. You see, some people think that the sovereignty of God is opposed to prayer. Why pray? God's figured it out already. No. Because God is in charge and God is sovereign. God can change hearts. We pray to him. Therefore, we must always be praying for our children and our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, and for the children in the church as well, who are not your own and yet you have contact with them. God may save them during your lifetime. God may save them even after you have passed on. When we were in Montana, there was a man who showed up. He and his wife showed up in church one day, never seen them before. And they lived in town, had lived there for years and years, had not gone to church anyplace. But his mother, who lived in a different state, was a godly woman who had prayed for her son for years, and she had died. And he thought, my mom's in heaven. Where am I going? And he started coming to church, he and his wife, and we talked to them time and time again, and they couldn't seem to understand the gospel, and I remember explaining it every which way I could think of. And one time I went to their house, I'd been there a month before, and I went back again, and I tried again to explain the gospel to them, and they said, oh yeah, well, we received Christ just after you left last time, we finally got it. I thought, they could have told me, you know. But here was the fruit of a mother's prayers even after after she had died. So never give up. Always labor in prayer for those that you love. Because it's the effective work of God that changes hearts. He uses the obedience of parents. Yes, he does. But he's the one who does the work. So obey the Lord as you train your children, but don't trust in yourself. Humble yourself before God. Ask him to work effectively in your family. Don't despair if you've made mistakes. Every parent has made lots and lots of mistakes. And yet God is able to overcome those as well. This leads me to the third thing that we see in this psalm. We've looked at the blessings of a godly family, the building of a godly family. Now we see the heart of a godly family. How is the heart of a family formed? Psalm 128, 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Mom and Dad, you set the tone for your family. The way your heart is directed will have much to do with the way the whole family atmosphere and attitude is. And this verse picks up a couple of two related qualities that help instill the heart of God into a family. The first of them is the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord. That's the first thing. The fear of the Lord is a rich biblical phrase. It's really hard to summarize in just one or two words. It's not the kind of fear that causes a crook to run away from the cops. That's a different kind of fear. People who don't know the Lord, people who reject the Lord, they ought to have that kind of fear. They ought to be terrified of God. But the fear of the Lord includes a number of things. The first thing it includes is reverence and respect. Reverence and respect. Now, just one question on this. Do you speak respectfully about God when you talk about Him? Do you speak respectfully about Him? Is Jesus Christ just your buddy upstairs who must be watching out for you because you made it home when you were drunk last night? I've heard people say that. We're good buddies, you know. I just missed a telephone pole, and, you know, God's watching out for me. Well, maybe He is, but the only reason He's watching out for you is that He's giving you a little bit longer to repent before He pulls down the curtain on your act. Is He your master, your Lord, your King? Do you respect Him, even in the way you think and talk about Him? Love. Love is another part of the fear of the Lord. Think of a devoted slave's love for his master. Yeah, Jesus is your friend, that's true, but He's not your equal. He reaches down, down, down to befriend you. The true fear of the Lord begets a love that's mingled with awe. It's a love that looks up at someone who is so high above us, so holy, so righteous, so good, so kind. And then the fear of the Lord includes a sense that disobedience isn't a safe thing to do. I love that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the beavers are explaining to the children about Aslan. And the beaver says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him." Well, the children are a little bit puzzled. And they said, is he a man? "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I've told you he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking together, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." See, that's the picture of the fear of the Lord. And yet, Aslan can romp with the children on his back. Quite a mixture of characteristics that you can't just summarize in one thought or two. It's all wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. In a godly family, the children learn more than Bible stories and biblical commands, more than do this and don't do that. The heart of a family, of a godly family, is formed by parents who fear the Lord. And when parents fear the Lord, then they exhibit the second thing that we see in this verse. Psalm 128, verse 1. "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways," who walks in His ways. This is almost a direct quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10:12 says this: "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" Fear the Lord, walk in His ways. Here we see fear, love, service, walking in God's ways, all coming from a heart that is devoted to God. Parents, and aunts and uncles, grandparents, your children need to see you walking in God's ways. I don't mean that you should be spiritual show-offs, but they will know if you read your Bible regularly. They will know if you pray regularly, spend time in prayer. They will know if you help the needy or just brush them off. They will not necessarily know how much you give to the Lord's work, but you should tell them. You should teach them. When our kids were teens, Heather brought out her budget book, and I'm not sure what provoked it, but, you know, teens, when they're earning, you know, just a few dollars at their job, they're only working a few hours, they happen to see their parents' check. It looks like a fortune! Now, parents know it's not a fortune, but it looks like that to kids. And so I think that must have come up. At any rate, Heather sat down with the kids, showed them her budget book, and this is how much, you know, we have coming in, and it goes for this and this and this and this, and this is how much we give to the Lord each month. And that was an eye-opener to them. You mean you're not fabulously wealthy, you know, because, no, we're not fabulously wealthy. We have things, we have obligations. Money goes someplace. But that can be part of your training. That was part of our training, Heather's training, of our children. You young people, in the next few years, you'll be starting families. Many of you will. I've seen some young couples become so engrossed in earning a living, furnishing a house, making themselves comfortable, that they neglect walking with the Lord. They always intend to get back to it when life settles down. But in the meantime, they're building weakness, not strength, into the heart of their home. Walk in His ways. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He will help you. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God your Father is your strength. You cannot do this by yourself, but through His mighty power you're able to do that. As you walk in the Spirit, God will give you the kind of heart that's necessary for beginning to shape the hearts of your children and your family. Wives, be more concerned about walking in the Spirit than about changing your husband. Men, be more concerned about walking in the Spirit than making your children into a certain kind of mold, a certain kind of way that you want your kids to turn out. Be more concerned about walking with the Spirit than that. Now, this morning I've been speaking about the characteristics of a godly family, but I'm well aware that many people have been hurt or at least very disappointed in their desires for a family. Maybe they were raised in a painful family situation. That's pretty common. Maybe they want to find a husband or wife, but their hopes of that are growing dim. Maybe divorce has left ugly scars. Maybe parents have died early. Those things are all present. So my last point is, for those who long for a godly family. For those who long for a godly family. Please turn to Psalm 27 and verse 10. I'll probably preach on other aspects of this psalm in a later message. I intend to. But I want to pick up one verse. I'll begin at verse 9. And we'll focus on verse 10. Psalm 27. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Now, we don't know what David's situation was. There's no evidence in 1 or 2 Samuel that his parents repudiated him as their son. Perhaps for a time they broke off contact with him because of the fear of Saul. Maybe he was thinking hypothetically, if my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Maybe they had died and he felt very much alone. It doesn't really matter. But the principle is clear. If my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. Psalm 68 has the same message, and so do many other passages. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. A father of the fatherless, a home for the solitary. According to these and many other passages, God has a special place in his heart for people who are not enjoying the blessing of a happy family. If you belong to Jesus Christ, no matter what your situation might be, you are not alone. You are not lonely as though you were isolated and cut off from everything else. God has a special tender spot in his heart for you. He cares about widows. He cares about orphans. He cares about those who, for whatever reason, feel alone. So, first of all, God provides a father for the fatherless. You know, the New Testament believers are accustomed to call God Father. That's just kind of old hat to us. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So we know to do that. Old Testament believers, for the most part, didn't have that same confidence to call God as Father. In the Old Testament, God said he was the father of that nation, Israel. He calls Israel as a nation his son. And in a special sense, he speaks of the kings of David's line as his sons. He's a father to them. But the average Israelite had no specific promise or word from God to call God father, unless he'd lost his father, unless he was fatherless, either because his father had deserted him or because his father had died. And then he could turn to Psalm 68 and say, "Well, I have no earthly father to take care of me, or my earthly father isn't doing it. But I have the Lord, and he will take the place of my father. He will watch over me. I know I have a special place in his heart because I am bereft of my father." If an Old Testament believer might think that way, based on Psalm 68, how much more can you? If you, through faith in Jesus Christ, have become a child of God, then God is your father. You can talk to him. You can share everything with him. You can be as close to him as you wanted to be with your father and perhaps never were. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants to give you. But then the verse goes a step further. God makes a home for the solitary. A home for the solitary. Our verse says that God makes a home for the lonely. Other versions use the word solitary. It means somebody who's by himself. He doesn't have other people around who are his family. Now, when does this happen? How does God provide a family? Well, probably in several ways, but at least two. First, there's his home in heaven. One of the choruses we sing paraphrases Jesus' words in John 14. "In my Father's house there are many, many rooms, that where I am, there you may also be. That where I am, there you may also be." And we have a home in heaven, not built with hands. A home that is eternal in the heavens. And we can look forward to that. And in that sense, we are not homeless. No Christian is ever homeless. He may be absent from home, but not without a home. But the Church of Christ is also to be our home on earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to look there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul has been giving instructions to Timothy regarding his conduct in the church there at Ephesus, giving him instructions as to how he is to lead the church. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 say this: "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." the house of the living God. The church, how you conduct yourself. The church is by no means a perfect family. There are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people. And there are many broken lives in every church, and in this church, and in this family. Those of you who are relatively healthy need to lift and encourage those who are struggling. Typically, they do not need to be judged. Sometimes they do. But usually they know their own failures all too well. They need to be encouraged and helped to feel at home. All right, I've been speaking this morning on the Christian home. Whatever your situation may be, whether in a good home, a poor home, alone, longing for a home, all of us need the same thing. All of us, whatever our station in life, need to rest in the love of God as our Father. We need to be confident in the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need to rely daily on the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the way of the Lord. Those are the things that make a family a godly family. And those who are without families need exactly that same thing. I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ as Savior, to come to Him today. Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." There are families that cast their children out. God and His family are not like that. Because once we are in His family, we're in His family for good. And I mean for good, forever and for your benefit, both now and eternally. And so we sang at the beginning of the service about our Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hands. God is the ultimate Father that we all need, whether our father and mother still live or whether they love the Lord or not. Shall we pray? I'll give you a few moments to do your business with God. Maybe you're a father or a mother and you need to confess to the Lord that you've not been diligent in training your children spiritually. Maybe you just need to give thanks for the things that God has given you in your family, in your wife, in your husband. Maybe you need to cry out to God out of pain and seek from Him a father's love and comfort. Our Father, we thank You that we call You our Father by Your own command. And all of us together here, we pray for each other. You know the needs that each one has, some to be more diligent in raising children, some to be more biblically oriented and looking for the kind of wife or kind of husband that You desire for them. Some to cast themselves upon You as the supplier of all their needs because they feel so greatly needy. Some to come to Christ and receive Him. O Father, according to the need of each person's heart, I pray that You will be at work by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.